Let's turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, we'll be looking this evening at the prayer for the disciples in verses 1 through 4. So let's read those. Starting at verse 1, it says, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples came to him, or said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" What we're coming up in chapter 11, I'll give you a little outline. It starts with that prayer for the disciples in verses 1 through 4, and that is followed by a parable about prayer in verse 5 through 13. And then we'll have an argument in 5 through 8 and the application. So he's going to argue his case and then make an application in 9 through 13. And that will be in two parts also. It will be in terms of commands and in terms of reason. So there's an outline if you want to work ahead down to verse 13. So we're in chapter 11. We'll be talking about prayer. First, we'll have the prayer itself and then a parable about prayer. And then that parable will contain an argument and an application. And the application will be in terms of commands and in terms of reasons. So if you want to look ahead, that's where we're headed in chapter 11. Now, by way of introduction, the Gospel of Luke places a great deal of emphasis on prayer. He does it two ways primarily. And the first way he does it is that he records the prayers of Jesus. And we see this all throughout the book of Luke. Look at clear back at chapter 3 in verse 21, and we'll follow a few of these throughout Luke, how many times he records his prayers. In 3:21 it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened." So there's prayer, and we'll see as we go through here that there will be prayer at every significant event in his life that Luke mentions. 5:16, chapter 5 and verse 16, where it says, "But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray." And then in 6:12, it was at this time that he went off to the mountains to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Chapter 9, verse 18. "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying," and so on and so forth. So he was praying alone at that time in Luke chapter 9. And then in verse 28, it says, "Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray." And in chapter 10:21, it says, "At that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants.'" So he's praying there. In chapter 11, verse 1, that's where we're at right now, "It happened that while Jesus was praying, and his disciples came and asked him how to pray." And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. And look back at chapter 22 towards the end of the book. In Luke 22:41, in the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, and it says, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray." So we see a big emphasis on prayer in Luke. He records these things, and you know, 7 of these prayers that he recorded are found only in the book of Luke. You don't find them in the other Gospels. So Luke was especially diligent about recording the prayers of Jesus. In fact, he's the only one that recorded that Jesus prayed for Peter in chapter 22 and verse 31, where it says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." So he prayed for Simon Peter. And it tells us that Jesus prayed for his enemies in 23:34. Hanging on the cross, he prayed for his enemies. Remember, it says, "But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So he prayed for his enemies, and he prayed for himself in 22:41. "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw," the one we just read, "and he knelt down and began to pray." And what did he pray about? "Saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." So he prayed for his enemies, he prayed for himself, he prayed for Peter, and he prayed throughout the entire book of Luke. And Luke is very diligent in recording these prayers. So that's how he emphasizes the importance of prayer in the book of Luke. Now, he records also parables teaching us about prayer, and that's what we're going to have coming up in verse 5 of Luke chapter 11. The friend at midnight is what the parable is called. And we'll also have the unjust judge in chapter 18, 1 through 9, and that's followed immediately by the Pharisee and the tax collector in chapter 18, 10 and following. So we'll have those parables that deal with prayer. In addition, he records the instructions or exhortations that Jesus gives the disciples to pray themselves. In 6:28, for example, in Luke 6:28, it says, "Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you." So it's an exhortation to pray. In 11:2, we have the same thing. And he says, "And he said to them, when you pray, say," and that's followed, of course, by what's called the Lord's Prayer. And he also gives a warning against praying incorrectly. So he teaches us not only that we should pray, but we should pray in a certain manner. And we'll find out this evening as we go through our class that it's not automatic. We don't automatically know how to pray. It has to be taught to us. And that's why the disciples are asking Jesus to, "Will you teach us to pray like John the Baptist taught his people to pray?" Because it doesn't come natural. What comes natural is found in chapter 20 and verse 46. Verse 46 in chapter 20 of Luke, it says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and loved respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers." So he's telling them, don't pray like that, like these guys. They're hypocrites. We'll see this again in tonight's class, that Jesus says, don't pray like the hypocrites. So he gives them instructions. Now we have the actual request in chapter 11 and verse 1. Last time, I think we got started about how Pharisees placed a great emphasis on prayer. And they followed the example of Daniel. If you look back in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, they specifically followed his example. In chapter 6 of Daniel, in verse 10, it says, "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously." So he prayed three times a day, and that's where the Pharisees got their example, and they prayed three times a day on the third, sixth, and ninth hour, as they called it, or as we would call it, at 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, and 3 o'clock. So they prayed three times a day, and they prayed in public and out loud. Look at Luke 18. In Luke 18, 10 and 11, it says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector of all things. You know, couldn't think of anything worse to say. So he says, tax collector. But we see their prayers were for their own spiritual pride. So they looked back and they saw Daniel. And they say, Daniel prayed three times a day and he thanked God. Now I have to find something I can thank God for. Well, I can thank him that I'm not a sinner like those bozos over there. And so that's what the Pharisees did. So it just bolstered their own spiritual pride. So if a person followed the example of the Pharisees, he would never learn how to pray. And that's where Jesus' disciples were. I mean, they were Jews, right, for the most part. And they had followed Judaism. And before Jesus came, the Pharisees were the most devout Jews you could find. So if you wanted an example to pray, where would you go? Well, you'd go to a devout religious person to learn to pray. Well, if they did that, they never learned how to pray right. Because Jesus says, don't pray. They're a bunch of hypocrites. You know, they're just praying for their own spiritual pride. So that's the background behind this question. It's a valid question. It's not just spurious. It's very valid that the disciple would ask him, well, how should we pray? Because they didn't know. They didn't have a clue if they followed the prayers of the Pharisees. Now, as we go into this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, we have to ask ourselves a question. It says in verse 2, and he said to them, when you pray, say, and then he follows that up. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 records the Lord's Prayer as well. In verse 9, in Matthew, what Jesus said was, pray then in this way. So we have to ask ourselves a question. Is this prayer that's about to follow, that Jesus is going to teach his disciples, is this a prayer that we should memorize and just recite as a liturgy, or is he giving us a model for prayer? It's like the old joke, you know, and you've all heard it and you've all seen it in the movies, when the guy comes limping up and he says, I'm here to get you guys, walk this way. And he turns around and he starts limping off. So all the other people start limping after him because he said, walk this way. Now, does Jesus mean that we're supposed to limp around and do exactly, you know, memorize this? Or does he mean walk in this direction? Is he giving us a model for prayer? And I, of course, believe that Jesus is giving a model for prayer. And we'll see why, because it makes perfect sense what he says about that prayer. So we're going to take this prayer not as something we memorize and repeat 37 times to be forgiven for a sin. You know, how many Our Fathers and Hail Marys do you have to say to be forgiven? It's not that. It's a model. It's saying, pray like this. And what he does first is, he makes a point that the heart of prayer is petition. It's the very heart of prayer. He's going to stress the areas that believers should be concerned with when they pray. The main thing is a petition, and a petition is asking for something. That's what a petition means. Now, this doesn't exclude praise and it doesn't exclude thanksgiving, but the primary emphasis here is going to be on petition. It's going to be on asking. So he says, well, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. It's asking for something. Now, the basis for prayer is sonship. We find that in the word Father. That's a key element. The basis for prayer is sonship. Because the word Father says family members only. And we discussed this on Sunday. Does God hear prayers of unbelievers? Well, of course, He's God. He knows everything. He hears everything. But He doesn't hear them in the same way. He hears the prayers of unbelievers as God. He hears our prayers as our Father. There's a big distinction there. Sure, God knows what unbelievers pray. He knows what everybody thinks and sees and does. That's omniscience. That's the basic doctrine. But there's a big distinction in an unbeliever's prayer and a believer's prayer. Because we pray as family. And that's what Jesus is saying here. This prayer is family members only. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:15, where Paul says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And that Aramaic word Abba is a very personal word. It would be maybe what we would call dad, you know, not formal, but very personal. So we have a family relationship, and that's the basis of our prayer. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, 6 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, saying, Abba, Father. Again, the same thing. We have a family relationship with God, and that's the basis for Christian prayer. And Christian prayer is different from unbelievers' prayer. Now let's look at the petitions themselves. The first one is, hallowed be your name. Now what does that mean? Well, you know, we repeat that a million times in a year's time, don't we? Everybody says the Lord's Prayer, they say, our Father, hallowed be, and they usually use thy name. I'm glad they've taken the these and thys and thous out of the New American Standard, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But hallowed be your name. The word hallowed is the Greek word hagiadzo, hagiadzo, and that means to be holy. What does holy mean? This petition is, let the Father's name be regarded as holy. And the basic meaning of the word holy is set apart. So what is he asking for here? He's asking that the Father's name be set apart from every other God. This is a special God. It's the God. It's the true God. So he's saying, set that apart. I'm praying that your name will be regarded as the true God. You know, Francis Schaeffer used to like to say, and I always liked this, I love this saying, when people ask him, why should I become a Christian? There's only one reason you should become a Christian, because it's true. And he used to say that. And that's what this is kind of saying. You know, Father, I will ask that your name be regarded as the true God, as set apart from every other God. The noun name, it says, hallowed be your name. Well, that refers to the entire person. The word name in Greek meant the whole person. Your entire person is to be set apart from every other God, every other thing, because you are absolutely unique. You are the true God of the universe. Your kingdom come is the next petition. So the prayer anticipates and it occupies itself with the completion of Christ's work, the establishment of the kingdom. It anticipates his establishment of the kingdom on earth, which will bring with it, or which will merge into the eternal kingdom. And this is repeated in Matthew 6:10. So it anticipates his kingdom. This is interesting. In fact, it's fascinating. I look at this and it struck me this week that, you know, the major denominations, and you can go down the list of the major Christian denominations, Roman Catholicism, the Lutherans, just about any of the major denominations, all say that we are in Christ's kingdom now. That's called amillennial. That this is Christ's kingdom. It exists in the heart of believers. And yet they all pray this prayer all the time. That's asking for the kingdom to come. Does that sound strange to anybody but me? I mean, they say we're in the kingdom, and yet they are constantly praying for it to come. It doesn't make sense. Well, one of them came up with a paraphrase. He says, may your rule be established more and more. That's what this means. There's a problem with that. It absolutely destroys the text, because the text doesn't say anything like that. The text says that turns the word kingdom into not a kingdom, a literal earthly kingdom that Christ will reign over, but an abstract idea. It's just an idea of a kingdom. It's not real, of course. And more and more implies what? A gradual expansion of Christ's kingdom. And when we studied Revelation, I don't think there's anything like a gradual expansion of his kingdom. When he returns, that's not going to be gradual. That's going to be here and now. The verb come, your kingdom come, it's an aorist tense verb in the Greek. It refers to a specific action that's going to happen, not a gradual process. If he wanted to talk about a gradual process, he would have used a present tense verbal, or one of the linear tense tenses, not an aorist tense. An aorist tense is you look at it as a point, not a line. So Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray for the kingdom to come, and the major denominations say we're in the kingdom, and yet they pray for the kingdom to come. Doesn't make sense. But I want to make a point here. It doesn't have to make sense. It's just religion. And that's a point that is very apparent to me. This is a serious, serious error in hermeneutics. Remember, hermeneutics is that area that we talk about the rules of Bible study. We use, or I use, or try to use here in Beth Haven, a method of study called exegesis. You've all heard that term. But what does that word mean, really? Well, ex means out of. Exegesis is bringing the meaning out of the text. What is that text telling me? That's not what this interpretation, may your rule be established more and more, is. That's not exegesis, because that's far from what the text says. It's another form of study called eisegesis, or eisegesis would be a better way of in the Greek. What that means is reading into the text what your doctrine says. So if you take what you already believe and read it into the text, that's eisegesis. And that's not sound Bible study, because you can read whatever you want to into the text. So our job isn't to do that. It's to bring out what the text means. So this is a primary example. Next petition is, give us each day our daily bread. And guess what? The imperative verb here changes from an aorist tense to a present tense. Just to show you that Luke wasn't mixed up over his tenses, he goes on to say, give us each day our daily bread. And that's a present tense because it goes on and on. We do it each day. And that's meant to tell us that we are to be constantly aware of God's provision. In fact, the word daily, epiousios, means necessary for existence in its basic form. Necessary for existence. Today, give us what I need to survive today. Don't even think about tomorrow. One day at a time. I like the way J. Dwight Pentecost, he said it best when he said, a Christian should plan like Christ is not going to return for 100 years, but he should live his life day by day as though Christ were going to return today. So worry about today, not tomorrow, is what he's saying. And you know, like I like to say, and you all know this, that when Christ comes, our attitude shouldn't be, oh, wow, you're finally here. It should be, well, I thought you might get here today. You know, I was just thinking about that. I thought you might get here today. So, give us this day our daily bread. Pray what we need for to exist for today. Forgive us our sins is the next one. And that's a prayer for forgiveness. Implies what? It implies that we need it, doesn't it? A petition for forgiveness of sins admits that we are sinners. And that's what that's meant to do, is to keep us, you know, we need to have a realistic look at ourselves, not like that Pharisee who prayed, oh, thank you, Lord, for not making me a sinner. Come on. You know, get back into reality mode here. And that's what Jesus is saying. You know, we take this prayer, this Lord's Prayer, and just recite it and recite it. And I'll bet 90% of the people that recite it don't have a vaguest clue of what it means. It's just something you recite, you know, when you get together for a meal or have Thanksgiving or Christmas or something. He's saying that a petition for forgiveness is an admission of sinfulness. Now, the second part of this petition, I have to explain another theological concept here. It says, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Does that mean that we have to forgive everything that anybody else does to us in order to get forgiveness of sins? Well, what does the whole New Testament say we have to do to get forgiveness of sins? Believe the gospel, right? So you think Jesus would be saying this, say, now you have to, yeah, you believe the gospel plus forgive everything everybody does to you. This verse is not a prescriptive verse. In other words, it's not a command, it's a description. Why should we forgive everybody what they do to us? Well, because God forgave us for our sins. It's telling what a person who asks for forgiveness is like. He's the one who understands sin. And a person who understands sin has more of a tendency to forgive people who sin against him. Or that should be the case anyway. You know I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. And when somebody sins against me, I know he's a dirty, rotten sinner too. But, you know, I need forgiveness and so does he. And that's kind of the idea here. It's not just, you know, a business transaction. God saying, okay, I'll forgive you if you forgive him. That makes it a business transaction, a deal. That's not what it is. He's describing what kind of people is it that forgive sins? Well, people that understand that everybody is sinful. So if a sinful guy like me can appeal to God for forgiveness, then he's got to be a gracious God, and I should reflect that grace. And lead us not into temptation. One anonymous person quoted, "Lead us not into temptation, we can find it by ourselves." I don't know who said that, but isn't it true? What this does is, this is asking God to lead us away from situations that we would be tempted to sin in. It's based on our knowledge of the sovereignty of God. You know what? God knows everything. And God is sovereign, and He can keep me out of trouble. So I can ask Him to try, "Please, God, keep me out of trouble." And I ask God that a lot, and I still get into trouble a lot. Because, like the other one said, I can find temptation all by myself. He doesn't have to lead me to it. But it's based on the sovereignty of God. And you know what else? Knowing your Bible doesn't hurt either. Because if you know your Bible, the more you know about the Bible, the more you know about how God operates, what kind of a person God is, what He likes, what He doesn't like, and just more about Him and Christ as well. And the more we know about that, the more we'll be able to make choices not to go into situations that are likely to tempt us. There's an old saying, and I don't know how many of you have heard this, but there's an old saying, if you sit around a barbershop long enough, you're going to need a haircut eventually. Did you ever hear that? What it means, I get blank looks. What it means is, if you put yourself into a situation where you're tempted long enough, you're going to submit to that. You're going to need that, whatever it is that's tempting you. So the idea is, don't even get in the situation. Remember Joseph and his coat? When Pharaoh's wife tried to seduce him, what did he do? Did he sit down and try and witness to her? No, he took off and ran. He got out of that situation. He didn't sit around there, because he knew, you know, if he sit around there and talk to Pharaoh's wife long enough, he's going to need a haircut. If you know what I mean. Now, just to summarize this prayer, the first thing to notice is this prayer is structured according to priorities. And that's why I say it's a model rather than just something that we should memorize and say over and over again. It's structured according to priorities. What's the top priority for a believer? The glory of God. And that's the first petition. Hallowed be your name. So that's primary. That's our highest priority. The second highest priority is the highest good, the completion of God's will, your kingdom come. So we have two priorities here. First, we have the priority of the glory of God, and then the priority of God's plan, the greatest good. And then last on the list is our personal needs. That doesn't mean we shouldn't put them in there. Give us this day our daily bread. Our personal needs have a great part in prayer, because prayer is basically a petition. It's asking God for something. And it's basic. And again, thanksgiving is totally appropriate. Praise is totally appropriate. But prayer, when you get down to the bottom line, is primarily a petition. Prayer is learned and not spontaneous. We went through this a little while ago. In 11:1, the disciples asked him, "How should we pray?" And we looked at some of the ways that the Pharisees prayed in their day. And they're a bunch of hypocrites. Jesus told them not to pray that way. So, very honest question. How should I pray then? How should I? And this is Jesus' answer. Here are your priorities when you pray. The glory of God, the highest good, the completion of God's plan, my personal needs, and they have a definite place in prayer. No question about it. So you guys have just learned how to pray tonight by going through this little class with me. We pray in order of priorities. The glory of God, the completion of His plan, and our needs. Prayer is imperative. It's not optional. Jesus told His disciples to pray, and we looked at that in several places this evening. And the last one explains why I said I'm glad they finally got all of the these and thous out of the New American Standard Bible, is because prayer has no special vocabulary. Do you ever notice that sometimes a preacher will preach a class, and then when he goes into the prayer, he'll start saying thee and thou? Well, there's no special vocabulary for prayer. And in fact, this prayer that Jesus just gave us, it's in the standard Koine Greek, the Greek of the day, the Greek of the average person. There's nothing special about the way you pray. You can use any language. God knows any language. God knows what you mean. In fact, Matthew says He knows what you need before you even ask for it. So you don't have to have a special, you don't have to put on your holy Joe face to pray. You can pray in any language and use the words that you use in everyday language. Next time, we'll look at the parable that goes along with this prayer, and that the parable is going to tell the listeners here, the learners, that repetition in prayer until the need is met is not wrong. You know, you can get into the idea that, well, if I keep repeating the same prayer for this need, then it becomes babbling. And Jesus is going to talk about a certain kind of prayer, and that's a prayer of intercession. He's going to say, if you're praying a prayer of intercession, you can be repetitive. You can keep asking again and again. So, Father, we will thank You tonight for teaching us about prayer. Father, we pray that Your name remains holy and set apart above every other god. We pray that Your kingdom come. We pray that You return for us rapidly. And Father, we pray for our daily needs. In Christ's name, amen.